nature of a retreat isn't that you have your cell phone, your laptop there, and then you are completely distracted, and prayer can be very much distracted. The Picard family's here today. I got a call from her husband. I'm trying to have him plugged into our car ministry because he knows how to work on cars quite well, and he left me a message. I didn't check it till after 10 o'clock, so I had to tell his wife I wasn't avoiding him. I was avoiding all calls yesterday till I got into the car to head back. And so that's the first element, to draw closer to God in prayer. Then the second factor is to draw closer to God in perspective. These are all P's. So if you like the letter P, or if you're watching Sesame Street, and this is brought to you by the letter P. Okay, first one is prayer. Second one is to draw closer to God in perspective. In perspective. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts some of my favorite passages in the whole Bible begins in Matthew 5. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the peacemaker, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and say all manners of evil against you falsely on account of me, for great is their reward, for so persecuted were the prophets who came before you." Jesus is starting out on the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, he basically, it's referred to as the greatest sermon ever preached. It's commonly known as a Sermon on the Mount, but you can just simply take sermon out and call it the Retreat on the Mount. Because he had these large crowds, he went to a higher elevation, kind of weeded some out, and from there he would teach a perspective that they were not presently holding. Of the 656 works of the law that were clearly identified in the law, the Pharisees and others had attached thousands of other rules. The Pharisaic law. You know, they had all these little different routines where they would say, well, you know, you got to keep the Sabbath holy. I.e., what that means is you can only walk 9/10 of a mile. Okay? Only walk 9/10 of a mile. Where they came up with that, I do not know. They said, if you walk a whole mile, you've already sinned. Roman soldiers then would come in knowing that, and they would compel them to carry their backpack, and they compel them to carry exactly 1 mile so they go over it on the Sabbath, and so that they could, you know, show them who's boss. I made you defy the law. And Jesus said, if someone compels you to carry his packet for a mile, you give him two. He said that if you had an ox that falls into the ditch, would you not go and get your oxen? Absolutely you would. But it was on the Sabbath. They had all these little tiny rules they threw on how to interpret it. And by the time it was done, nobody could have any confidence whatsoever that they were really following the Word of God. Because it had so much Word of man in it. And the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus was doing is he was trying to show a perspective of God. He ripped open this charred carcass of rules, and then he showed the beating heart of the law, where he said, if you have aught against your brother and you're offering a gift at the altar, they put on all this protocol. Well, Jesus said, no, go back, get right with your brother, then offer the gift. You know, adultery. They tried to define adultery a certain way. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman and lust her in your heart, you committed adultery of the heart. They tried to define murder in a specific way. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart. And you say, Raka, fool. You know, Jesus showed them a perspective that God had in the law. It wasn't something that was some external item. The law was there to train men, to point to Christ, to show that we have a heart God. We worship God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We give to God with a cheerful heart. We pray with our heart. Everything we sing from the wellsprings of our heart. God's a heart God. And that was a perspective Jesus had in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. By the time he was dealing with it, they said he didn't teach like the scribes. He was a special teacher. That's because it gave them a new perspective. And when you go on a retreat, when you get out of the norm, and then you learn new perspectives, and I'll cover those in just a moment, some of the things that we did. We also draw closer to God's people. That's the third P. Draw closer to God's people. In John 13, verses 5 through 7, it said that Jesus poured water into the basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And when he came to Simon Peter, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Jesus had retreated to this large upper room. The large upper room of the last Passover. And it was here he washed the disciples' feet. It was the act of a slave. That was the lowest job you could have in Judaism, to wash the feet. Richard made a comment in class this morning. Very submissive remark. I ain't washing anybody's feet. Well, I'm not either. Not because it's the act of a slave, because feet are to be walked on. Not touched by preachers. But the idea, though, is he was trying to teach them that we need to be serving one another. He would eventually get to the primary thrust of the text, little children, in 13:33 and following, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going you cannot come. He was going on that venture to the Hadean realm. He would have to part from them. Then he'd be back for them. Then he'd ascend to the majesty on high. But he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, where did he teach that? When he was washing their feet. That was a great act of love. To touch somebody's foot, particularly in Judaism, and particularly for me, if I ever touch your foot, that's love, baby. Don't test me, though. You better have something seriously wrong going on with your foot before I touch it. Okay? But that was an act of love. It was an act of service to them. Jesus was trying to draw them closer together. He would do the same thing in his great prayer of John 17. Jesus would often retreat in order to draw his people together. And then the fourth one, to draw closer to God's priorities. To his priorities. In John chapter 6, verses 6, after these things, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. See, the crowds of the people were making their migration initially down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And how they would do that, because Samaria, those half-breeds, they didn't want to step into their yard. What the Jews would do in the region of Galilee is they would walk along the sea, and then they'd cross over the Jordan, go down the east side of the Jordan through Perea, and then once they reached, they were beyond Samaria, then they'd cross back over the Jordan, so that way they didn't feel all sticky because they passed through these half-breeds' land. Well, Jesus, he had a tendency, he went right through it. That's where the woman at the well that we see in John chapter 4. But what they were doing is, that's where they met Jesus. They walked right into Jesus' ministry, trying to avoid Samaritans on their way to Jerusalem. They get this real treat of this Galilean who's healing everybody. And these Jews, they were all crowding Jesus. He went back up onto the mountain. Time for another Jesus retreat. And on this mountain, he began exposing to the people a deeper perspective of the kingdom. In verse 6, it said he knew what he was intending to do. So he asked a baited question: where shall I buy enough bread to feed them? And you know the rest of the story. He multiplied the bread and the fish. He fed them. They were on their journey for unleavened bread in Jerusalem, but they found some new bread at the hands of someone they wanted to make lowercase king. Well, while they were licking their chops from this free miraculous meal, Jesus went over to the other side by ship, partly by foot on the water and partly by ship. He ends up on the other side at Capernaum. Well, they're licking their chops and they're saying, hey, what's for breakfast? And they follow Jesus over to there. And look what it says in verses 6, 26 and 27. Jesus said to them, now they're looking for bread. They want some more food. They want to be fed by Jesus again. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not look for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. They were focusing on the bread of gut, and Jesus was saying, I'm the bread of life. Well, our fathers got manna in heaven. They got cornflakes on the grass every morning. Hint, give us some more food. Hey, Jesus, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and believes in me, they'll have eternal life. Jesus was trying to reorder their priorities from bread of gut to bread of life. And as a result, many of those people left when they saw the priorities. That was a weeding out. And then Peter said, I have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ. Well, you consume the bread of life. And that's why he continued on with the others. Jesus. He was reordering their priorities. He was trying to take, by the way, if you put Jesus first, if Jesus is your bread of life, everything else falls into place. If you have a rough time prioritizing your schedule, you know, things are all out of whack, you're putting things ahead of God, oh, you only have to do one thing and everything else falls back into place. Put Jesus at the top priority list, and all these things shall be added unto you. But the problem is, we want to put Jesus in second or fifth or tenth. Well, number two is good, but Jesus is not a silver medal God. He's gold medal all the way. And that's why he's trying to align the priorities. When you go on a retreat, you're trying to be refocused on the fact that he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen nor can see. That's putting Jesus at the top of the list. So let's examine what we did at the retreat and make sure it passes the Jesus test for retreats. Here's what was done. We had four lessons designed to bring a new perspective on our view of the ministries. One of our elders, Darren, spoke on Friday night. And he spoke on using rubber bands. He didn't hit them with this or anything. He spoke on the need to have an elastic faith. See, a lot of times if we have faith like an old dried out rubber band and you stretch it, it breaks. Christianity is filled with times where if you just set a rubber band down, that's its natural shape. But the rubber band is designed to be stretched, should be stretched big time. That's what type of faith we're to have. I have to tell you, I had a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman in my home this week, okay? And pretty long presentation, but I figured, they said they cleaned the spot of my carpet, okay. But they had this hose. It was made of some fancy material. And this lady was twisting, you can't tear, you can't break it. I said, well, I could do it. She said, no, you can't. I said, well, I'm not going to because I don't want to get you into trouble, but I could damage that thing pretty bad. And she said, no, go ahead. I said, no, I'm not going to get you fired. No, go ahead, do it, she said. I said, okay, you asked for it. So I started twisting that thing. And I mean, I was mangling it. And then I thought, well, I'm not beating this yet. So I stepped on it, I took it behind my back, and I leaned it clear forward. That thing was stretched. I said, man, she is going to be in trouble. Because this thing was like stretched. You can almost see through it. Okay? I took like an 6 foot hose and made it like 15 feet. Okay? And then I let go of it and it went, and it popped back. I was shocked. I said, they should make houses out of this stuff. Okay, but that's how our faith is to be. That was the message that Darren was communicating, that our faith is designed to be stretched as Paul learned to live in comfort and in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. And at that point, he can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what it was about. So it was to give us a perspective on our faith. Be willing to be stretched. Don't be comfortable. If you're a rubber band and you're not banding, you shouldn't be comfortable. And then Alan spoke on Saturday morning on the need to be service-based in our evangelism. We must connect with the consumer, with the gospel, to their mind. We all have needs. And once you take those needs, when we take that need as connected with them, we need to be consumer-minded when we take it to them. We need to become all things for all men, that by all means we might reach some. That's a perspective that we're to have. And then Darren again spoke in the evening on overcoming barriers when it comes to our ministries. We need to meet the barrier between us and the lost soul. And we must not expect them to come meet us. You know that everybody didn't have to come and see Jesus. It started out, he was going to see people. And when people started seeing Jesus for who he was, the word spread, and then they came to him. And then he had to run like he was the Beatles or something. I mean, he had so many people throwing him. We have to be willing to go to them. And so that's what Darren covered there, that perspective. And then this morning, while we're having a lesson right now, Tim, one of our other elders, is having a lesson on having a sense of purpose and love for the people around us. It is for this reason of glorifying God that we do these things. We're told to love the Lord thy God and to love thy neighbor as thyself. We have ministries for the primary purpose, demonstrating that love, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The more we glorify God with ministries, the more people want to be part of the God who's glorified. Basically, we're cleaning glasses off of those who've had their eyes blinded so that they can see. And so I believe we did meet the goal of giving people a better perspective of God. Those who went to the, they were able to hear four lessons over the weekend focusing on God in such a way. And then we had activities, many of them. We had a small group discussion concerning the ministries. We had three primary questions that were answered at the retreat. We broke off into different groups. And here are the three questions. What are we doing now to serve the community And how, if appropriate, could we do these ministries differently? Number two, what ministries could we do to serve the community? And number three, what could we do to ensure these ministries are successful? It was done in such a way so that we properly prioritize in what we're doing. So many times we have gifts, but we're not prioritizing them to fit properly. A lot of times ministries need to be looked at as viewing interconnectedly. You should have a basic heading, and you could have four or five different ministries that communicate that same point. If we don't prioritize in that way, how can it really become a priority in the lives of those we're reaching out to? So we also had a group prayer. At the end of the talent show, we had a talent show. And we really have a lot of talented people in our congregation. If you didn't make your tryout at American Idol, come to the next retreat. They had some fancy singers there. They did. And we had a magic show as well. We had a lot of different talents. I know one did ballet. A lot of different games. The talent show was very, very much fun. But following that talent show, we had a prayer where we took all those large sheets of paper that everything was written on, and we set them down before the elders that were present. And in a move to take ownership, the elders prayed over all those plans. If you can't commit it to God in prayer, then how can you commit it to God in service? So hopefully, you'll see a lot of those things come to fruition. And there were ropes courses that the group went on to generate team building and team spirit. There were many other team building exercises that were carried out that came along with it. It was about people, trusting people for people. You have to have the people side of it, something to draw the people together. And so with this worship on Sunday morning there, the idea is we want to try to meet all four of those goals that we see in Jesus' retreats. And very simply put, we focused on his priorities, we focused on prayer, we focused on the people, and we focused on the perspectives of God. That's what a retreat is. So if you couldn't make the retreat, some that are here today did make it yesterday. But if you did not make it to the retreat, try to go at least one day for the one we'll have in the fall time. The more, the merrier. But I want you to consider those things. The value of a retreat is great, but the value of your personal relationship with Jesus is even greater. God doesn't judge retreats, he judges people. And every single person here is going to face the throne seat of judgment on that great day. There's nothing I can do to change it, nothing you can do to change it, except make sure we're ready. If you have not become a Christian, you need to become a Christian. If you know that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected, and you believe you're facing a future death, burial, resurrection, and you're willing to live a life of death, burial, resurrection unto God, to die to yourself and to live to Christ, and you have not yet done it, then you need to come forward and go through the covenant of death, burial, resurrection. You need to be baptized. Or maybe you were already converted to Christ, and maybe you have not been treating yourself to Christ, and you need to retreat yourself to Christ, recommit. You also can come forward and ask for the prayers of your brothers or sisters. Ask for the encouragement you need to get through those tough times. You know, the encouragement of a few can make all the difference. And you have that opportunity as well. Or if you have something that's hurting your heart, if your heart is just broken over something, perhaps you had a death in your family, perhaps you have an illness you're struggling with, perhaps you have difficulties you're trying to overcome, we offer this invitation for you. You can always talk to us after. But if you want the large appeal, we give it to you at this time. while we stand and sing.